Well, good morning, family. It is good to see you guys. My name is Brian. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, one of the pastors on the team, excited to be leading us through our time in God's Word. If you're brand new, welcome. We're excited that you're here this morning. Would love the chance to get to know you and your family. So if you don't mind, we got a number. Would love for you to text that number to us. Send the word welcome to us so we can reach out this week, get in contact with you, hear your story, hear how you found us, and answer any questions you might have about our church. But we're glad you're here. Excited to dive in. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9 this morning. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out and join me in Luke chapter 9. And I'll start with this. My wife, Lauren, and I, we have three kids. They are 10, 8, and 6. We're in this wonderful stage of life where we're kind of out of that hard hustle of the toddler years, and we're not to the hard hustle of the teenage years. So we're kind of right there in the sweet spot. Got a lot of sports activities, a lot of busyness in our schedule, but a really fun, sweet, sweet season in our family. And as they've gotten older, one of the things we've been intentional to do as parents is to begin handing off responsibilities to them, right? Like, this is what all parents do. You try to raise your kids so one day they can survive in this world on their own. You know, Pastor Anson last week was mentioning that there's these big moments that happen in life that we have to, you know, hand off our kids, hand off control to the Lord as they get older. Things like when they, you know, get their driver's license and start to drive. Things like when they head off to college and you can't, you know where they are and what they're doing at all times anymore. Things like getting married when, you know, they're totally on their own and existing in their own household. You know, we want, as parents, we want them to be ready for these moments. So you just slowly hand off responsibilities to them little by little, you know, trying to prepare them for these moments. All of you do this, all of you who have children, right? So we have, you know, taught them to brush their teeth. You know, we have taught them to bathe themselves. We recently got them all little Amazon Alexas for their room so they can ask Alexa, what's the weather tomorrow? And set out clothes that are appropriate, you know, for what they're supposed to be wearing. My wife recently taught the older two to do laundry, which has been great. They don't know how to fold the clothes, or at least they claim to not know how to fold the clothes. We have to supervise them in that, of course, but that's been a fun one as well. One area that's been really interesting to watch, though, has been with food, right? We have slowly tried to teach them how to prepare some foods on their own. This all began a few years ago with breakfast. That's an easy meal of the day. You can start with cereal, which, you know, what could go wrong with cereal? Nothing, right? Well, we graduated from cereal to frozen waffles. Our kids love to eat, you know, Eggos or whatever the Aldi off-brand is called. And one morning, I won't name which child it was, but one of my children reached into the freezer to grab a frozen waffle. You know, a toaster, what could go wrong with a toaster? It's an easy appliance to use, so we taught them how to do it. But as he's reaching into the freezer, now you know which child it is, I only have one boy. As he's reaching into the freezer to grab the waffle, he sees this little box of raw frozen sausage patties sitting there in the freezer as well. We'll buy these, they're like pre-sliced, you just throw them on the skillet, you know, nice hot breakfast, real easy to make. And he thinks to himself, well, a toaster can cook bread. I bet it can cook a sausage patty. Maybe some of you even right now are thinking, well, what could go wrong with that? Let me tell you what can go wrong. Well, a toaster does a great job with bread, you know, puts a nice brown toasty crunch on it that everyone can enjoy. When you put a raw frozen sausage patty into a toaster, all it does is thaw it. So instead of a solid frozen disc of sausage, you have a oozy, you know, gloopy, sloppy puddle of raw sausage now sitting in your toaster. A lot of fun to clean out. It's been years, and still when we cook toast, I get this nice aroma of smoky pork that comes up and wafts into the kitchen. Recently, we had another mishap, this time with the microwave, with popcorn. This was just a few weeks ago. Same child. We've taught them to, you know, cook popcorn. It's not that hard. There's the popcorn button, which doesn't really work on our microwave. It always undercooks it. So we've taught them 2 minutes, 200 start. Easy, right? What could go wrong? Well, my son, he goes and he gets some popcorn a few nights ago, and he puts it in and he presses 200 start. One extra zero, instead of 2 minutes, it's 20 minutes, which if you've ever wondered what happens to popcorn after 20 minutes, we don't know. After 6 minutes, I think it engulfs itself in flames. But at 4 minutes, luckily, we intervened and smelled the burnt smell wafting through the house. It's just a black, charry mess of former popcorn. It's a lot of fun. This is how parenting goes, right? Just little by little, you're trying to hand off responsibilities to them. Sometimes you got to pull stuff back, but you're trying to slowly prepare them to grow up and be able to survive in this world. Well, family, I tell you all that because right here in Luke chapter 9 this morning, we see a similar thing play out with Jesus and his 12 apostles. We've been studying this book for about 9 months now. We've been walking verse by verse through this book. And what have we seen? We've seen Jesus do some amazing things on display again and again and again, chapter after chapter through this book. He's healed people of diseases. He has cast out demons from people. He's raised the dead twice with Jairus' daughter and the widow from Nain. He's demonstrated power over creation, right? Like he can make fish jump into nets. He can cause the storms to be quieted with just his voice. He has showed, you know, tremendous power on display chapter after chapter through this book. But what have you seen? All throughout the entire thing, it's only been him, right? He's the one doing these miracles. He's the one displaying this power as he walks around Galilee, around Israel at this time. He's doing all the work. And now for the very first time in chapter 9, as we sort of turn the page from chapter 8, we were there for like a month and a half. But as we head into chapter 9, we're going to see him begin something that's going to become a huge theme in the next few weeks. I just want you to sort of process this and keep an eye on this as we continue through Luke in the weeks to come. Jesus begins handing off the work of the ministry to his 12. He knows, if you've read the Bible, you know this. Eventually, when Jesus, you know, finishes his work here on the earth, when he's crucified, resurrected, goes back to heaven, he will entrust the entire work of the ministry to these men. They'll build the church. They'll carry it forward. And he knows that that's coming. So he's going to take the rest of his time here on the earth, the rest of our time here in Luke. You're going to see him intentionally begin pouring into these 12. He's been doing that, but intentionally begin handing off power and authority to begin to let them do ministry as well. And as he does so, I see him teaching us some incredible things about how his kingdom, his mission, you know, is intended to work in this world, in our world still today. This passage in this very first time of Jesus handing off ministry has a lot to teach us that we can apply in our lives today as we're still called into the work of God. So game plan this morning, if you're type A like me and you like a good outline, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. I'm going to take it in two parts. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 first and study what I see as four big truths, observations that Jesus is giving us about his kingdom, his mission, how it's intended to go forth in the world today as he sends out the 12 here in this moment. And then we'll read the last few verses, 7 through 9 at the end. I got one final point there, 5 points in total. We'll be all done after that. So we'll dive in just a moment. I want to pray for us though as we begin, and then we'll look and see what God has to teach us through his word this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. We are grateful to be gathered this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This man we've been staring at for 9 months, watching him walk around Galilee, walk around Israel, watch him do these amazing miracles. Father, we know that he's not just a man, he is the Messiah. He's not just a human being walking around, he is the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity who's come to provide redemption for the sins of many, Lord. And we thank you for that. I pray that this morning, as we continue to study the life of Jesus, you would give us insight to glean more truth from it. Lord, as you do with your word, every time we sit before it, would you speak to us? Would you soften our hearts that we might be able to hear you clearly? Would you speak with power and reorder our lives in the way you want to, that we might be better and more faithful followers of you? We thank you for the chance to gather. We thank you for what it means to gather together as your church. And I pray you'd anoint this time with your presence, your power. You'd speak to us. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, family, let's dive in. Grab your Bibles. I'll pick up in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. It says this, and he called the 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, this is incredible. Huge moment in the life of the 12 apostles. They've never done this before. They're going to get to do it more, but right here, an enormous moment. What's going on? What is Jesus teaching us about his kingdom and how it operates here in this passage? A few observations. Grab your pen, take some notes. Number one, Jesus calls his followers into his work. Jesus calls his followers into his work. This is probably the clearest, you know, most basic, obvious truth on display in this passage. It's like the one sentence Cliff Notes summary of what's going on here. But as simple as it is, I don't want to move past it too quickly because I think it's incredibly profound if we actually pause to think about it. Jesus is calling his followers into his work here. All throughout Luke so far, what have we seen? Very clearly, we've seen that Jesus has been sent by God on a mission to this earth. He's not just an ordinary man walking around. He's been sent to accomplish a purpose. Four times we see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus used this word sent to describe his being on the earth. He's been sent by God. What was that purpose? Well, we know from the Bible, God sent Jesus to build and establish his kingdom. That from eternity past, God in perfect, you know, commune with himself as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there in eternity past, they decided to create mankind. They determined in their hearts they would create mankind. They determined to give man free will. And they knew right before it ever happened that Adam and Eve there in the garden, that they would use that free will to turn against God, to sin against God. They wouldn't honor God as they should. They wouldn't honor God as he commanded them to. They would sin and they would unleash upon humanity and the world the curse of sin. And back there, before anything had happened, God determined in his heart that he would execute a plan of redemption to redeem his people back to himself. They would one day send, in the fullness of time, he would send Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Son of God, into the earth to accomplish an eternal plan of redemption for his people. He would build and he would establish a kingdom of God that would go forth until the end of the age when we would all get to be reconciled with God in his kingdom and live with him forevermore. That's the plan of the Bible. That's what's being taught. And here in the pages of Luke, what we've been studying is Jesus coming to do that work. He comes and again, he's proclaiming the kingdom. He's establishing the kingdom. He's pushing back darkness with light. He's pushing back the consequences of sin with his power. Like, again and again, what are these miracles doing? It's curing diseases. It's curing disabilities, paralysis, withered hands, all these things you've seen, even death being undone. Jesus, with his power, is pushing back the curse of sin and establishing his kingdom. That's what he came to do. And now, here in chapter 9, and we see it more in the chapters to come, but he begins to show us that the way, this is so huge, tune in, family. The way he intends for his kingdom to go forward to the ends of the earth through time is not by himself doing all the work to build it. No, instead, he is going to entrust the work of the ministry to his followers, which is crazy. Like, think about this for a moment. His followers who are following him, who are they? Are these like religious experts? Are they the PhDs of the Jewish world at this time? No, they are average, ordinary Joes. These are fishermen. One of them's a tax collector. They're not respected by society. They're not the best of the best. He chooses, and beyond that, they're sinners. Like we've seen this again and again in the book so far. They keep not having faith in Jesus. They keep falling short of his plan. Peter, the ringleader of the whole bunch, who will eventually be the one who builds the church, what is he going to do in just a few weeks? We know this. He's going to deny Jesus three times right as he's being crucified. These are not the most extraordinary bunch. It's kind of shocking, in fact, that Jesus would even choose to entrust his mission to them. And yet, this is what he does. He chooses to take sinners, pour out grace upon them, draw them close to himself, clean them up, and then he entrusts to them grace to carry to other people. His mission goes forward by transforming sinners into saints and then sending them forward as missionaries in his name. This is what he does. It's astounding. It's shocking. It's unbelievable. But family, it's precisely who he is and what he does. It's on display in this passage. Jesus calls his followers into his work. Do you see it? And here, in Luke 9 at first, it's a short assignment. This is a short-term mission trip from Jesus. Like, they're just going out for a few weeks. They're going to come back to him. In the very next passage, we're going to see this. He's going to talk with them more. But eventually, he will entrust to them the entire mission that he came to accomplish. We see this in Matthew chapter 28. Passage known as the Great Commission. You're probably familiar with it, but let me read it to you. We're going to have it for the screens. Verses 18 through 20. This is after the resurrection, right before he ascends to the Father. He spent 40 days with his disciples, sort of really driving this whole point home, really teaching them his purpose for their lives. And he says this at the end, Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So I'm all authority. I'm over everything. I'm in charge. And out of that authority, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Leave that up there for just a moment. Family, this is huge, what he's saying here. This is the moment, scholars agree, this is the moment when Jesus gives his church their mission. That's why it's called the Great Commission. This is Jesus telling his people what he wants them to be about to the end of the age. This was not just for the 12. Do you see that? This is a calling that God gave to the 12 to be the mission for the church that they would build in his name that would carry forth to the end of the age. It's the same mission of Emmaus Church today. It's the same mission of every biblically faithful church on the planet. God has called his people to be about one central work. And what is it? To make disciples, to see people baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to see people grow from baby disciples into mature disciples, teach them to observe everything he's commanded. This is the calling upon all of our lives. We are to make disciples. He calls his followers into his work. You know what that means, family? This is huge. Maybe you've never been taught this before, but right now in this room, if you are a follower of Jesus, tune in. Maybe I've lost you. Maybe I need to tell a funny joke here to get your attention back. I'm not going to, but I want you to listen in. Tune in. If you are a follower of Jesus, God has called you to be a disciple maker. 100%. You might be 15 in this room right now, just trusted in Jesus last year. God's called you to make disciples. He's called all of us to. The life of a Christian is not a spectator sport where the apex of our existence is coming into a room and listening to the pastor do the work. Christianity is not 2 hours a week for God and then the rest of the time is for you. Christianity is a participant sport where we're all called into the work of ministry, not just pastors, everyone. We're, as ministers, we're called to equip the saints for the ministry, Ephesians 4 says. But all of us as believers are called into the work of seeing lost people come to faith in Jesus and to see new believers come to maturity in Jesus. We're all called to be workers of ministry. Jesus calls us all into his work. It's exactly what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One more, I just want you to know that this is true. Some of you right now are feeling overwhelmed. You're like, what? I'm supposed to share the gospel with my friends and my neighbors. I'm supposed to be a light in the midst of this dark world. Yes, and I just want to make sure you know for sure it's true. He's doing it here in Luke 9 with the 12, but he's done it in the whole Bible with all of us. So let me prove it to you one more place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul teaches it this way. He says, all this is from God. Talking about ministry. All of this ministry is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Family, don't miss it. Everybody who's been reconciled to Jesus is called to the ministry of reconciliation. Every follower of Jesus is called to help other people follow Jesus. Every disciple is called to be a disciple maker. This is for all of us, family. It's for you, it's for me, it's for all of us. So what does this mean? Maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, am I supposed to quit my job? Like, this sounds big. This sounds like the central, that Jesus is giving us a purpose for our life, a main purpose for how we're to live. Am I supposed to quit my, I'm a teacher. Should I quit being a teacher this summer and never go back and become a missionary? I'm an accountant. I do whatever I do. Should I stop doing that to become a pastor or a missionary and do vocational ministry? Well, maybe. God does sometimes call people into vocational ministry work, but for most of you, probably not. Most often, God does not call you out of your environment to be a light for Jesus. He lets you shine for Jesus right where you are. Have you ever thought about this? All of you, we're all here together on Sunday mornings. God's made all of us, he's reconciled you to himself. He's made you a little light in this dark world. Matthew chapter 5 teaches us that. We're all shining for Jesus in this world. Well, we're a big bright spot on the map. If you went 10,000 feet up and could just see all the lights for Jesus, here we are, 75 Maddox Road. We're a big bright spot, all the lights, you know, reconciled to Christ in one spot. Well, then through this week, we go out, right? You go to your homes. Just a little while, you'll drive home. You'll go to your doctor's appointments and your workplaces and your schools if you're a student. I know this is last week of school, exciting time, heading into summer break. We go to our neighborhoods. We go to the neighborhood pool. We go all over the place. Family, catch the vision that God had for bringing light into this dark world. It's us. We carry the light out there all over our community every single week. And we're not alone. We're one of many churches that believe in Jesus, have trusted in Jesus. We're brighter than you think. I know sometimes you can watch the news and you can think to yourself, how will this culture ever change? Family, it's us. It will change because we start shining for Jesus in the way he's commanded us to, that we begin to have eyes for our lost neighbors who live next door to us. Do you know, Acts chapter 17, God tells us something really important. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaches us that God has determined the times and the places where people live. That it's not random that you live in 2023. It's not random that you live at the address that you live in. That God providentially has ordered all that. You know, you thought you were just, you know, making visits to houses with your realtor, picking out the house you liked best. Guess who's underneath all that? God planning you to live there because your neighbor might need Jesus. Because three doors now and they might need Jesus. Your job, the place where you work, God has ordered that. We believe in a sovereign God who providentially rules all things. Family, he's placed you in your life for a reason. Have eyes for it. I mean, just right now, I'd ask you, you know, who in your life needs the truth of Jesus, is not a follower of Christ? Your neighbor might drive you crazy. Play loud music, they're not a follower of Jesus, they cuss, you bring your kids out to the front yard and they're hearing all sorts of things, and you just want to move. Family, Jesus puts you there for them. Your coworkers, your friends at school, have eyes for this, family. This is the calling of God that we see in Scripture from beginning to end. Jesus calls his followers into his work. He did it with the 12 here, but he does it for all of us. I wonder, family, are you shining for him? Have you let Jesus' purpose for your life be your purpose for your life? You know, if somebody was to pull you aside and ask you, what's your goal in life? What do you want to achieve before this brief, momentary 80 years ends? What would you say? Is Jesus Lord over your life? Does he get to determine the way you walk, the goals of your existence, or do you just give the Lord the 2 hours a week? Family, don't miss it. God has established a surprising and beautiful way for his gospel to go forth to the ends of the earth. It's us shining for Jesus all over the place. He calls us into his work. Brings us to number two, second thing I see here, observation, want us to take to heart. Number two, the work of Jesus requires his power. The work of Jesus requires his power. What he calls us to do, what he calls us into, this work, this ministry, this evangelism, this sharing of the gospel, this mission, it involves things that we literally cannot do without him. Like, we are insufficient for the task. On our own, definitionally insufficient, unable to pull it off. It requires his power. I see this on display twice in this passage. I want to show them both to you. First, in what he calls them to do, these 12 disciples, and then secondly, in how he calls them to do it. Look with me at the what first. Here in verse 2, he tells them, he sends them out to do two things, to proclaim the kingdom of God, it says, and to heal. So what are they supposed to be doing? Two things. They're to go out from him into this surrounding region of Galilee, and they're to preach, and they're to heal diseases and cast out demons. How many of you have ever done that before? I'm not talking about like doctor work. Like, I know some of you may be physicians and you know how to heal people of strep throat and of broken legs and of appendicitis and all these things. I'm not talking about medicine. I'm talking about the kind of healing power that Jesus has demonstrated for about 9 chapters now. None of us can do that, right? Like, what kind of power does it take to actually cause a blind eye to be able to see? That's power over DNA. That's power over molecules. Like, who can heal somebody who's been paralyzed from their birth with just a word? You can't go to the gym to build up that kind of strength. That's not human strength. None of us can do these things. The disciples can't either. And you might think to yourself, well, they can do the preaching part. That's in their strength. They have mouths. They have minds. They could come up with a sermon. You know, they could preach. Well, in a sense, that's true. But if any of you have preached before, if any of you have taught before, you'll know this is absolutely true. The best thing that we can do in our strength is teach you truth. Like, if I'm successful this morning, I will help you to see something that is truth. But here's the thing. I can never make you love the truth. I have no ability to make you believe the truth. I have no power over your heart. God alone is sufficient for saving you, for helping you to love him, for helping you to actually want to be obedient to him. In preaching, there's some things we can do, but the real fruit, what we want to see accomplished every time Pastor Anson or me or anyone steps into this pulpit, what we want to see, the true fruit, can only be accomplished by God. Which means what Jesus is telling these disciples to do, they actually can't do. The what of it, they're incapable to pull it off. And secondly, they also can't do it how he's told them to do it. Look at verse 3 with me. Real quick here, the instructions he gave them for how they're to go about this work. He says, take nothing for your journey. I love this. This is so funny to me. I just put myself in the sandals of these disciples and I get really angry at Jesus if I'm honest. But take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, not even an extra shirt. Like, family, how are they supposed to do this? Like, they don't live in this part of Galilee. This is not their home. They don't know people where they can stay in their houses. They need the extra shirt so that they can crumple it up as a pillow at night. They need the food so that they can eat. They need the bag and the money so that they can provide for themselves. Like, they literally will fail if they follow his instructions. They won't succeed. They'll have to come back, like, in 3 or 4 days when everything runs out. He sent them to do things in a way that's completely beyond their ability, utterly insufficient. So how would you feel if you were one of these 12? I mean, annoyed, frustrated, anxious, stressed out, like confused, overwhelmed, like you've been thrown off a boat in the middle of the ocean with your hands tied and with no raft, and Jesus just takes his boat away. Like, how am I supposed to pull this off? Can I tell you something, family? That is precisely the point. That's precisely the point. Jesus is sending them in this unique way to teach them a vital lesson that all of us must grasp if we're ever to be faithful to him and really obey him, which is this: we cannot do it without him. We need his power. It's not just, it's nice if Jesus shows up. It's we cannot save people without his help. We cannot do the work of ministry and see people grow in godliness if God doesn't come to help us. He's teaching them and us the only way forward is not to look within at our own strength, our own ideas, our own creativity, our own ingenuity. None of that is going to cut it. Like, there's not enough under the hood. We can't pull it off. If we're going to do it, if we're going to be obedient, we must look to him. We must lean on him. We must rely on him. We must depend on him. We must get on our knees and beg him to work and to show up and to bring the power. And I think he's done it that way. He's intentionally rigged the game so we need him because he wants us to seek him. Because right there where we seek him is where we find him. I could show you 24 promises from the Bible that show us when you seek God, you always find God. Which means all of us are experiencing as much of God as we actually want to, family. He's always right there when we pursue him. And he has called us into work that we're going to need him for because he desires us to live our lives in dependency, family. We're just branches on a vine that can't bear fruit unless we keep gripping to the vine. We can't do anything without him. We need him every step of the way. For the 12 here in Luke chapter 9, for all of us as followers of Christ today, he wants us to understand that to fulfill his work, we will need his help. So, all that to say, if you feel overwhelmed at the thought of sharing Jesus with your neighbor, if you think, I don't have the words, I don't know what to say, what if they hate me? What if I have to be neighbors with this person for another 10 years and now they hate me because I shared Jesus and they rejected me? If you just get totally overwhelmed at the thought of what words to use and how it's all going to go and all that stuff, can I tell you a little secret, family? Good. That's the right place to be, to the need for God, seeing your need clearly so that you can take all that insecurity and look at him and go to him and ask him for power. Because when you seek him, family, he'll show up. He has called us to deep waters, family. We're going to need him every single step of the way. The work of Jesus requires his power. Which brings us to number 3, the really good news in all this. Jesus provides us with everything we need to obey him. He saves us. He sends us out to do these things we're totally incapable of. But family, then he provides everything we need to pull it off. Yeah, he calls us out to the middle of the ocean where we can't swim. But then as soon as we get there, guess what? He builds a raft under our feet. And he gives us everything we need to do this work. We see this right here in verse 1. Look with me. We're right before he sends them out. he gives them, it says, power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, which is exactly what it sounds like. Jesus gave these 12 disciples his authority and power. The authority and power. Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. All that power and authority comes from God the Father. He's given it to Christ, and now Christ has given it to these 12. I'm super curious how this actually played out. Like, we're not told how he actually gave them this power. Did he anoint them with oil? I don't know. Did he lay his hands on them and pray over them? And then did they feel it when the power entered them? Did they get this like sensation as authority over demons entered their body? Did he, you know, like what he did with the blind man, did he spit in some dirt and make mud and put it on their eyes and that's what gave him the power? We don't know. We don't know how he did it, but one thing is certain. When they left that room, when they went to go do this work, they knew that the same power that Jesus had showed over Legion, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, they got to watch all this stuff, family. They knew what his power looked like. They now know that it rests on them. And as they're called into this impossible task, they know they can do it. Why? Because Jesus has given them everything they need. And on top of that, though they take nothing for their journey, we know from Luke 22 that Jesus actually provides every single thing they need on their journey. He sent them with nothing, and yet they don't lack one thing on their way. Look at this. We're going to be here in just a few months, maybe a few years. But Luke 22:35, it's the Last Supper, and he's speaking with the disciples, and he says these words to them. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Don't miss it, family. Don't miss it. Some of you can be so tempted to be overwhelmed at actually being obedient to God. And I'm not just talking about the mission of God, you know, our theme this morning from this passage. I'm talking about any obedience to God. I'm talking about tithing. I'm talking about sexual purity. I'm talking about living out the design of God for your life when everything inside of you wants to go the other way, and it's scary, and it feels uncomfortable, and it feels almost wrong to obey the Lord, and you feel, how am I going to do it? Family, don't miss what you're seeing here. As you obey, Jesus comes through again and again and again. He meets you in your weakness. He meets you in your insufficiency with all of his glorious ability to provide. He knows how to be a good God. He's a faithful God. He doesn't leave his people hanging. He doesn't call you into obedience and then let you, you know, die out there. He meets you in your needs with all of his glory, all of his grace, all of his mercy. When you have him, you'll lack nothing. You'll have everything you need. I have seen this come true in my own life like dozens of times. I was actually thinking about different examples of this week. You know, being in ministry is an interesting, weird thing, being a pastor. Because so much of what we're called to do, we can't do. And you quickly, like sometimes you come into ministry and you think, oh, I'm going to save the world and I'm going to be a light for Jesus and it's all going to go great. And then you quickly realize like, wow, I can't do anything. You'll counsel somebody whose marriage is falling apart and you realize, I have nothing to say here that can fix this. The only thing that'll fix this is the direct intervention of God. I need him to take his hand out of his robe and come do some real work in hearts if this marriage is going to come back together. You quickly learn how much you need God to do his work, which makes you really dependent and prayerful, which is the point, and you begin to see it. But there's one example in my life that stands out as particularly powerful that I wanted to share with you guys. It was when I was 18, when I really came to learn Jesus's power and provision for me. I was going on a mission trip to Peru. First mission trip I'd ever been on. I was a senior in high school. We'd gone to all these training meetings with our team. You know, they taught us what we were going to be doing. I wasn't paying very close attention, apparently. I'd done all the fundraising, but you know, as I'm boarding the plane, as I'm flying to Peru, I really didn't know what I was going to be doing that week. You know, I'm sure they taught us. I'm sure, you know, the people explained very clearly what we were supposed to be doing. But I didn't understand until we were there in Peru. And on the first night, they sort of huddle us up after dinner and begin to do some orientation planning for the week. And there I learned that the trip was for church planting, that the organization we were going with had been working with 8 different planters in this region in Peru who were planting 8 different churches in these different neighborhoods. So don't think like a church like Emmaus. This is a little house church in a rural village in Peru. But eight pastors, planters were doing this work. And we were coming as the team to help them evangelize. So we were going to go door to door and share the gospel with people in these different communities. We had 24 people on the team. So they split us into eight groups, one for each little neighborhood. So three people per group. And then they split us up that night. They split us apart into these eight groups. And in my little group of three, they give us two translators who can, none of us spoke Spanish. So we're a little group of five now. This is actually a picture of us. I think we have it. Yeah, there we are. This is us. My little group, but there's six people. The guy second from the left is the church planter. I forget his name now. The lady on the left is my now wife. She was just my girlfriend at that time. That was fun. Our two translators, Pat, our chaperone there in the middle, and then there I was on the right. You like my capris? That was the... let me be honest. It wasn't even the style back then, but whatever. I've always been weird. So this is our that group of five. We get together in the hotel. Tomorrow morning, we're going to go out. They're going to drop us in this village. And as we're sitting there, Pat, the chaperone's like, well, we have five, but we have two translators. We should be splitting into two groups. And since we don't want a woman by herself, Pat said, I'll take Lauren with the male translator. And then Brian, you'll go with Rosa, the female translator, and we'll split up and go start evangelizing. So at that moment, it dawns on me, wait. Just me? So I have to have all the words. Even my translator is just there to put my words into Spanish. I have to do it all? Yeah, Pat, yeah, we trained you, remember? You can do this. It's going to be great. So about then, I totally freak out because I was very introverted back then. Like, I was okay. I had friends. I was fine with my friends. But like going and speaking in front of a group, no way. If you had told 18-year-old Brian that he would be a pastor one day, I would have said, there's no way on planet Earth that that's happening. Talking to strangers, no way. Totally uncomfortable. I'd be shaking. Like I was just very, very a different guy. And I remember in all that fear and anxiety that night, you know, like just thinking to myself, I'm not going to survive this week. I remember going up to the roof of the hotel that night. There's this access onto the roof. You could see out over the whole city. And I remember getting on my knees and begging God to change me. The prayer, the only prayer I really remember saying was, you have to give me a new personality. I'm going to be miserable all week. I will be anxious every step of this journey. You're going to have to, I don't know how you can do this, but you're going to have to change who I am sometime between now and tomorrow so that I can actually not be miserable all week. Please, God, come through here. I stood up. I was still nervous. I went to bed. I didn't sleep that night. I woke up, got on the bus, rode it. I'm nauseous the whole way. They drop us off in this village. We start our separate directions. I'm starting to walk up to a house and still just so overcome with anxiety and nervousness. But family, no lie, walking up to that first house, I was about 10 feet away from it. I don't even know how to quite put words to it. I didn't feel anything. It wasn't a tingly physical sensation, but the Holy Spirit joined me. And I was still nervous. I didn't suddenly have all this confidence of being able to share the gospel. I was still very dependent. It wasn't like he made me so I could do it on my own. But what he did was take away all the anxiety and replace it with a lot of joy. And I loved that week. We shared the gospel probably with me and Rosa with 60 or 70 homes. We saw 35, 36 different people put their faith in Jesus. We gathered them up in the afternoons with the church planter and they did like discipleship training. We got to watch at the end of the week, there was enough people. The pastor was like, okay, we're going to have our first service on Sunday. What do you guys want to call this new church? And we saw them name their brand new church, Church of the Vine, which is so appropriate. Family, God always provides everything you need to obey him. Always. He always comes through. He never fails. He never has. If you're feeling overwhelmed by the calling of God and by the work he's calling you to do and this thought of sharing the gospel with people in your life who need it, of helping young believers grow, family, feeling overwhelmed is normal and natural. Just ask Moses or Gideon or David or Elijah or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter or Paul. Like feeling overwhelmed by the calling of God on your life is normal it's going to feel big because it is big. It's beyond you. That's precisely the point. But don't allow your insecurities and your weaknesses and your insufficiencies to keep you from obedience. Where God calls, he always provides. You'll never lack with him. Take your eyes off yourself and look at him. He'll be right there. Jesus provides everything we need to obey him. Brings us to number four. Fourth observation here, there will always be those who reject Jesus. Look with me again at verses 4 and 5 as Jesus gives some final instructions to these 12 as they prepare to go out. He says, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So in a sense, what he's doing here, what Jesus is saying to them is, these are like logistic instructions for how they're to proceed in their little short-term mission trip here. They're to go into a town and share the gospel, preach the gospel, do some healings. And Jesus is saying here, somebody's going to open up their home to you. Like you'll be doing this work in the town center and someone will say, hey, sleep at my house tonight. I'll feed you dinner and then you can come back and do some more ministry in the morning. This will happen. He says, go with that person, stay in that house. Don't move around to different houses while you stay in this town. Stay in one house and then depart. Trust my providence. Trust my provision for you. Stay in one place and then depart from there to the next village. And if you come to any town that won't receive you, you might come to a town where they don't want to hear your message. They don't want to hear the name Jesus. They don't like what you're saying and no one invites you into their house. No one receives you. You're to shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them, and then go on to the next town. These are logistics. These are instructions. And yet, I think there's a huge, really important truth that we need to grasp as we try to faithfully obey Jesus even today, which is this. There will always be some people who reject Jesus and his message. Not everyone wants to be told about Jesus. Some people don't like hearing that they're sinners. They don't like hearing that they need to repent of things, that there's an authority outside of them that gets to tell them what to do. It's very unpopular in our culture today. Truth is within, people will say. The thought that someone else outside of you has authority and can tell you what to do and tell you to repent if you don't do it can be offensive. Some people don't like the message of Jesus dying to pay the penalty for our sins. They find it repugnant and they reject Jesus. Yes, there's people who absolutely will receive Jesus when we share the gospel. Jesus himself tells us that the fields are ripe for harvest. The harvest is plentiful. It's the workers that are few. So some people will receive Jesus. The message of the cross will fall on good soil. Some will believe, but don't miss it, family. Some won't. There will always be some who reject Jesus. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. We smell like Christ and God to those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. He's saying we share the same message to a group of people, and some people, it smells like roses to them. It's life. And they love what they're hearing and they repent and they turn to Jesus. Some people receive Christ. And this, in the same room, at the same time, the same message, other people, it smells like death to them. They don't want it. They don't want anything to do with it. They'll reject it. Wide is the gate. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, Jesus taught us. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Following Jesus will not be a path to popularity. If you like the biggest goal in your life is for everyone to love you, if you're just devastated when people disagree with you or reject your ideas and your work, you will be paralyzed from ever actually obeying Jesus. There will be some who are saved when we share the gospel. Yes, there will be some who put their faith in Jesus, but family, there will always be some who reject him. And Jesus almost wants the disciples to know this before they ever go out. Why? I think he's trying to teach them and us two things as we prepare to do his work. One, he wants to help us get more comfortable with rejection. He wants to help us get comfortable with rejection. Rejection. For some of you, your greatest fear in sharing your faith is the thought of being rejected. The thought of someone saying no, of telling you that Jesus is a silly idea, asking questions back that you don't know how to answer. It's scary. It paralyzes you from ever going forth in conversations with your lost friends because you are just really uncomfortable with the idea of rejection. Family, don't miss it. You don't have to wonder if people will reject Jesus, if this is going to happen sometimes. 100% it will happen sometimes. But don't let the fear of those who will reject Christ keep you from sharing it with those who will receive it. You don't know what will happen until you do it. Don't withhold the gospel of life to those who will receive Jesus just because you're afraid of those who won't. It's going to happen. I love the story of one of the earliest converts to Christ from the history of Emmaus Church. It was a guy named Thomas. He still goes to our church to this day. He worked at Chick-fil-A with a member of our church who was working there during the very early planting days of Emmaus Church. I think we're still on WPI over in Suwannee on the AstroTurf, the church on AstroTurf. It was a lot of fun in the early days. We had to set up all the chairs every single morning, pipe and drape. It was interesting. But this guy, Seth, was working at Chick-fil-A with Thomas, and he invites him to church. Thomas, would you ever want to go to church? Thomas comes, believes in Jesus like the very first Sunday. I recently asked Thomas, man, tell me about your conversion story. I remember it. Remember it happening, but I don't remember the how. You know what Thomas said? He said, I wanted to know about Jesus my entire life. I always was interested in God. I always wanted to understand what it was about, and no one ever told me. And Seth finally told me, and I came and I heard it, and I believed ever since. He's now raising his kids to be believers. Like, family, some will receive him. Just get more comfortable with the idea that some won't. Second thing I think Jesus is teaching us or trying to get us comfortable with is to help us get comfortable with moving on. He's telling the 12 here, when people reject you, shake off the dust and keep going to the next town. Don't stay. Don't fight. Don't spend another week trying to change their mind. Move on to the next town. You have a mission to complete. Family, some of us need to get comfortable moving on. I want to be careful here. I'm not saying give up on people. I'm not saying write them off and never share the gospel with them again. But I am saying when you have shared the gospel, when you've used your words to share Jesus with somebody and they reject you, yes, keep praying for them. Yes, keep asking God to open another door. Yes, if he grants one, share the gospel again. But family, don't keep casting all of your energy and your attention and your emotions on them alone. The harvest is plentiful. Take the light down to the next person in your path. Don't cast your pearls before swine. The gospel is glorious and it saves all who will believe in Jesus. But without question, some won't. Don't let it stop you from obeying our King as he builds his kingdom through us. These were the instructions. He saved these 12. He brought them close. He called them into his work. And then he sent them out to do things they could not do so he could provide all the power needed to make it happen. Look what happens to them in verse 6. They did it. They departed. They went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They obeyed and the gospel went forth. People were healed. The kingdom broke through. The kingdom advanced. Instead of just one city where this power was happening, there's now many cities. Which brings us to our final few verses here. Let me read verses 7 through 9 to you. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, John I beheaded, who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So the Herod here is Herod the Tetrarch, it says. He's the king over this region of Israel. His dad was named Herod as well. That's the Herod who is king when Jesus is born back in the beginning of Luke. Now he's passed away. He entrusted his kingdom to his three sons, one of whom is Herod. That's why he's called Herod the Tetrarch, one of three. And he's the Herod over, you know, king over this region of Israel. So, you know, as king reigning over this area, he gets reports brought to him about what's happening in Galilee. And one of these reports is about this Jesus, this, you know, amazing supernatural power that's going forth, people being healed, demons being cast out. Now, not just power in one guy, but apparently he can give this power to his closest disciples, and now they're doing the same works. He's getting all these reports, astounding things happening in his region, and he asks this incredible question there, verse 9, look at it again. He says, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this? That right there, family, is the question we all must ask as we encounter Jesus. Who is this man? Who can do these things? No human can. All this stuff is way beyond human power. So who is this? It brings us to our final point for today. Number five, last thing, we all must decide what we're going to do with Jesus. We all must decide what we're going to do with Jesus. We have been studying Luke for 9 months now. Week by week by week, we've walked verse by verse through this incredible book. We've seen again and again Jesus doing some incredible things. Amazing power, being pushed into this world, pushing back darkness, incredible authority over even demons, over fish in the sea, over weather in the sky, an incredible message of a kingdom, forgiveness in his name being preached by this man. And we've named this entire season Encountering the True Jesus, because we wanted as a church to sort of call us all to look at Jesus, to gaze closely at him, his work, his words for a long time, because you can't look at Jesus, you can't encounter him without having to ask this question, who is he? This isn't normal. This isn't natural. We all must decide what to do with Jesus. Will you believe in him? Will you trust that he really has come from God, that his words are true, that in his name there is forgiveness of sins? Will you make him the Lord of your life and let him begin to order the things that you do in your life? Let him prioritize your priorities. Or will you reject him? Would you rather not have a Lord over your life? Would you rather not let him call the shots? Would you rather just have a quick 2-hour commitment a week rather than your whole life being committed to something? Would you ignore his right to be king? Would you excuse all this away as forgery and untrue, faked against all the evidence to the contrary? Will you believe him or will you reject him? Family, Jesus is not just a historical figure who walked around Israel 2,000 years ago. He is the Lord to be worshiped still today. He's God incarnate who came to the earth to establish a kingdom, to call all men unto repentance, to give his life as a ransom so that all who believe in him would be saved. Some of you have been here the entire series and you still haven't done anything with Jesus. You've enjoyed studying it. You've enjoyed learning about his life, but he is not Lord of your life and you know that in your heart right now. And today I want to invite you to make him the Lord of your life, to say yes to Jesus, to actually not just ask a question about him, who is this guy, but allow him to be who he is, the Lord over your life. The same way in for everybody is the same way in for you. It's the truths of the gospel, believing in the truths that the Bible teaches, that your sin has separated you from God. God created you, he loves you, and you don't live for him. You go your own way, you set yourself on the throne of your heart, and you sin against God, and because of that, God is storing up eternal punishment and just judgment for you because of your sin. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Sin against an infinitely holy God is infinitely heinous, which means you have judgment due your account in the justice of God, he's perfectly just. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved you, he sent Jesus to pay the penalty that you deserve, to die the death that you deserve, that you've earned for yourself, and to propitiate all that judgment due you himself. He bore the wrath of God on that cross. He died a sinner's death, not because he had sinned, but because he took the place of sinners in order to propitiate their sin and allow them to be justified before God through one thing, faith in his name. It is not your works that will save you. Attending church won't save you. Reading your Bible won't save you. You cannot do enough good things to somehow please God in heaven above. He's pleased by one thing, and that's those who place their faith in Jesus. Jesus' work is the only thing that can satisfy him, and Jesus gives all that work to all of us who believe. It's simple. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Romans chapter 10 is really clear. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. If you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who cries out on the name of the Lord will be saved. This message is for all of you, and I know many of you have already trusted in Christ. He is your Lord. But if you're here this morning and you've never done that, you keep hoping that you'll do enough good to earn your way to heaven. Family, there's no good to get you there but Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. Be saved. Let today be the day when you finally decide to make Jesus your Lord. Say yes to him and be saved. In just a moment, the band's going to come. We're going to have a time of response and worship as we do every week here at Emmaus. Take some time to respond to the things that we've heard. These tables of the Lord's Supper are open to you in the back of the room. For all of you in this room who have placed your faith in Jesus, you know, Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper. He's the one who taught us to do this, to take bread and to take juice and to remember his body and his blood that were shed for us. It's a sacred time of reflection, a chance for us to remember
our sins, to confess our sins, and to remember his provision for them through that cross. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to encourage you, this is not a time for you. Please remain in your seat, but I want to invite you to believe in Jesus right now. Just believe. There's no magic prayer. There's no special words that will save you. It's just crying out to Jesus. It's trusting in his finished work on the cross for you, trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. Believe in him and be saved. And I want to invite you, if that's you this morning, come back to the cross here. We've got some ministers who would love to chat with you about what that means and how to move forward in your journey with following Jesus. We want to be friends with you on this journey, so let us. And as we all go, to all of us in this room, I want to encourage you to commit yourself once again to the work of ministry that God has called us all to. I think it's so easy for us to neglect this. What we've talked about today, these aren't new things. This is the same mission of God that's been true for 2,000 years, and yet we are so prone to wander. We need reminders. We need to remember what God's called us to. He has planted you where you are for a reason, family. Who are the friends in your life right now who need him? Who has he sent you out with power and authority to share the gospel with in your life? Have you been neglecting this? Have you been setting other priorities for your life? It's time to take a few moments here as we go to the tables and repent and recommit yourself to following Jesus, to making disciples. And if you're overwhelmed with that, good. Tell him that and lean upon him. Learn to depend on Jesus. It's the best lesson you can learn in life. Jesus is Lord, family. He came to build a kingdom, to rescue sinners from darkness, to save them from their sin, to transform them with his amazing grace, and then to send them out as ambassadors to carry his grace to others. His work is big. Absolutely. It's well beyond us, but he provides everything we need every step of the way. Let's heed his voice. Let's follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you always speak to us through your word in the way that we need to hear. And I pray, Father, in the ways that you have spoken this morning to us in this room right now, Lord, I pray that we'd be sensitive and responsive to it. In the places where your word has convicted us and has pointed out some places where we need to change some things, God, I pray we'd go to these tables and we'd change some things. We'd look to you and ask you to do the changing work that we need way down deep in our hearts to make us obedient to you. I pray that in the places where the word has encouraged us and offered some comfort of, yes, keep going, yes, do it more, yes, trust the Lord with your fears, with your anxieties, I pray we'd do it. I pray we would have the confidence to actually believe that you can provide for us. For any in this room who haven't done anything with you, Jesus, they just keep staring at you but not surrendering to you, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Would you call them to repentance? Would you let May 21st, 2023 be the day when they were born again by trusting in you? We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you remind us of what is true week after week. May we go and shine bright for you in this dark world. We know they need it. Open our mouths, Lord. Make us confident. We love you, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.